turn your attention this afternoon to Matthew, again, Matthew chapter 21. I want to read again this parable of our Lord, seeking to address truth, I believe, that is derivable from this parable, as well as reinforce truth that we considered this morning as well. Matthew 21, verses 33 to 46. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord there For of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruit in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet, as they rightly should have. You may be seated. I think there is one main point in the parable that we looked at this morning and we're going to look at again this afternoon. That one main sobering point is that the sobering, soul-destroying consequence of being a religious person and yet rejecting the Word of God. Because in this parable you see that reality displayed in more than one way. The Lord sent his servants, a picture of what? The prophets of God. The various prophets of God that you see recorded throughout the Old Testament. And what did these prophets do? They preached and declared the Word of God to the people of God. In a sense, telling them what? To repent and return unto the Lord whom they had rejected and had embraced all the various idols that they were embracing. But not only that, what did the incarnate Son of God do? The one referred to in this Psalm, verse 37, they will reverence my Son. What did the incarnate Son of God do when he entered into time, the Word of God made flesh? What did he do? He preached and he declared the truth of the Word of God. You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. He showed and declared the Word of God as it pointed to him was fulfilled by him and infallibly interpreted and declared by him. So you see, God sending forth not only his prophets, but the prophet in the person of his Son, declaring the truth of the Word of God that these men should have listened to and embraced. But what does Jesus show us here? What did these lost religious people do, both before the Son of God came into the world and after He came? They did not want to hear. They did not want to hear the truth of the Word of God. You think of Amos. When Amos was called out of Israel to go to Judah and preach the Word, what did the king say? Go back! Go back! We don't want to hear from you anymore. And what did the prophets declare? The people saying, stop preaching to us the truth of God. We don't want you to be constantly confronting us with the truth of who God is. They did not want to hear the Word of God when it was preached by His prophets, as we've been seeing in Jeremiah. But think of it. These religious people, as pictured here, did not want to hear the Word of God preached when it was preached and taught by God Himself in the person of the Son of God. You see, there are people today who say, well, I want to hear a word from God. You ever, people say, what is God saying to man today? I want to hear a word from God. And you tell them, listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear what the Son of God is saying. Yet what do they say? I don't want to listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to hear what He is saying. Well, they're simply showing that they're lost religious people. They say they want to hear from God, but God is speaking. Through whom? Through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In these last days, He is what? Spoken to us by His Son. They don't want to listen to the Lord just like those who killed and opposed the prophets of God and killed and opposed the prophet of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, although this is the sobering main point of this parable, which the lost religious to whom Jesus was declaring it to did not want to face the truth of, what they were hearing about themselves, I believe there are other truths that can be legitimately derived from the truth of this parable that Jesus declares here that exposes and should show us many of the false ideas and teachings present not only in the church, but in the world today. And I want to address some of those this afternoon. The first is that, and I'll explain this term, but I believe most of you understand what the term is. And you've heard it if you've been very long in evangelicalism, so-called. You've heard this term. But in light of what Jesus declares in this parable, the popular teaching of dispensationalism is false. Now, I know that that would not be well received in a lot of evangelical churches today. But that doesn't, the point is what saith the Scriptures? Now, what is dispensationalism? Essentially, it is the idea that there are two peoples of God. The nation of Israel and the church. I'm sure if you've been very long in evangelicalism, at some point in time, you've heard of the 70-week prophecy of Daniel. And within dispensationalism, what do you have? You have this idea that there's been 69 weeks fulfilled, and yet there is a 70th week yet to be filled. Why? Because for the last 2,000 years, there has been this parenthesis, if you can call it that, with prophetic history. One of the reasons driving dispensationalism, but I need to back up for a moment. By saying this, I'm not saying that a person who embraces dispensationalism is not a Christian. If they confess that Jesus Christ is their only way of acceptance with God and they confess Him as Lord and Savior, they are a believer like any who confess Christ here this afternoon. But that does not detract from the fact that dispensationalism is not in accordance with the Word of God. The idea inherent in historical dispensationalism is the idea that God did not expect the lost religious Jews of Jesus' day to reject His Son. And so you have this 2,000-year period of time that was unknown of. But dear brethren, what does Jesus clearly teach in this parable? What does Jesus clearly teach in this parable? That He knew. He knew exactly what was going to happen to Him and what was going to happen to the nation of Judah due to its rejection of the Son of God. Because, notice, what does Paul say in Ephesians 2, verse number 13? What has God brought about because of the new covenant? Ephesians 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who once or sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain or two one new man, so making peace. The reality is, dear brethren, is that there is one Church of Christ. There is one people of God. It's made up of what? Believing Jew and believing Gentile. And so the idea that is taught within dispensationalism that God did not expect the natural unbelieving Jew to reject His Son is shown to be false by this very parable. Jesus knew what the unbelieving religious people were going to do to Him. They were going to do what? Kill Him. And as you'll go on to declare and know, and as we've seen in many previous passages, how many times did He say that the Son of God must be betrayed into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and killed? And so the idea that there is two peoples of God is not supportable by Scripture. Which leads me to a second consideration derived from this. Unbelieving natural Israel does not have favored nation status in the eyes of God. This flows from the first point that I've made. But dear brethren, the idea that simply because a person is physically descended from Abraham, that he is somehow in a unique, special relationship with God, is so false as shown by the Scriptures, because what does Jesus say in John's Gospel, or how does John record it? He came to His own, and His own received Him not. But to those who received Him, He gave what? The right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The idea that simply because a person claims to be a physical descendant of Abraham somehow puts them in a unique position with God is false. Because what did Jesus say? Out of these stones, He could raise up children of Abraham. And whether we want to admit this or not, this sadly drives much of the dangerous foreign policy regarding Israel in Washington today. That's why I say the Scriptures speak to every area of life. But what does Jesus say in this very parable? It will be taken from you and be given to those who will bring forth the fruits thereof. The biblical gospel and the biblical preaching church is the new nation that Jesus is referring to. It is His church. The Israel of God under the new covenant is the biblical gospel preaching and believing church made up of believing Jew and believing Gentile. This is the point that Peter makes in 1 Peter chapter number 2. 1 Peter 2. But ye are, what? A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who's he writing to? He's writing to believers. He's writing to the church. He said, and what is the church? A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. This is the reality. To deny the idea that natural Israel is in some favored position with God simply because of physical descent to Abraham, since Jesus died and rose again, is simply, dear brethren, to reject numerous clear texts of Scripture. Not the least of which is this parable that Jesus declares here. And in saying this, every true believer who confesses the Lord Jesus Christ should abhor and condemn the treatment that the natural unbelieving descendants of Abraham have received at those who dare name the name of Christ. The history of anti-Semitism in the Western world over the last 2,000 years is a stain on the history of the church. But declaring the truth that unbelieving Jews have no special place in the eyes of God is not anti-Semitism, dear brethren. It is simply affirming what Jesus does in this parable. He is showing how serious a thing it is to reject the Messiah of God. This is what these religious lost Jews did. They rejected their own Messiah. If the popular but false view that is embraced within a segment of evangelical Christendom that unbelieving Jews have a special place in the eyes of God was true, which it is not, then Jesus would not have declared what he does in this parable. Jesus is the truth. He declares the truth. Unbelieving religious Jews in the first century rejected their own and the world's only Messiah and reaped sobering consequences because of it. But dear brother, what does Jesus do as I do in this parable? He's warning them. He is warning them of the consequences of rejecting the truth of who He is. And dear brethren, if it is anti-Semitism to declare that unbelieving Jews will reap bitter fruit for rejecting Christ, then you know what? Then Jesus was anti-Semitic, which is ridiculous. Why? Because who was Jesus? A descendant of Abraham, a descendant of Isaac, a descendant of Jacob, a descendant of David, who first preached the gospel after Jesus ascended into heaven. Who first preached the gospel after Jesus ascended into heaven? Believing ethnic Jews. And who did they first preach this message to, that outside of Christ there is no salvation? Who first preached Acts 4:12? Peter and the apostles. Who did they first preach it to? Their unbelieving Jewish brethren. What burdened the heart of Paul after he was saved? The religious rejection of Christ by his unbelieving fellow Jews. Is this not what you see him record? Just a few verses from Romans chapter 10. What does he say? Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for what? For Israel is what? That they might be saved. Why? For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. He was grieved because of what? The religious rejection of Christ by his unbelieving fellow Jews. What should grieve your heart, believer? The religious rejection of your unsaved loved ones, who would be offended if you told them they weren't Christian, but by their life and by what comes out of their mouth and what they say about Jesus, they show that what? They're not Christian. There may be in the minds of many a Judeo-Christian religion, but there is only, has been, and there only will ever be one saving revelation of God. The saving gospel of Christ, which, when was the saving gospel of Christ first preached? Oh, on the day of Pentecost now. When was the saving gospel of Christ first preached? It was first preached in embryonic form in the Garden of Eden. The gospel was preached to our parents who fell. He will bruise your heel and you will bruise his head. The saving gospel of Christ was first preached in the Garden of Eden with further truths about the coming world's Messiah progressively revealed in what we call the Old Testament until what happened, dear brethren? John came forth and said what? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away not just the sin of Israel, but takes away the sin of the world. Until Paul could write, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law that we might be redeemed. Until the opening verses of the book of Hebrews could be written, when what does the writer of Hebrews say in Hebrews chapter 1? I referred briefly to them a moment ago. Hebrews 1, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. And Abraham, and Moses, and David, all ethnic Jews, were not lost religious Jews. You know what they were? They were Christians. They were believing Jews. Who is a Christian, dear brother? A Christian is someone who believes in God's Messiah. A Christian is someone who looks to Christ, to the Messiah of God, as the only one who can make them right with God. They were believers in the saving revelation of Christ, and they were looking for the coming of Christ. What does the writer of Hebrews say about Moses? We'll just use Moses as one example. Hebrews chapter 11. What does it say about him? Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 26. Well, if we pick it up in verse 24, to capture the faith that Moses had by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called, excuse me, the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to what? To enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming what? The reproach of Christ. The reproach of Christ, then. Christ is only New Testament. No. He's Old Testament. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he had recompense respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. What did Jesus say of Abraham that got the unbelieving religious Jews annoyed with him? Before Abraham was, I am. And Abraham did what? He rejoiced to see whose day. What did Jesus say about Abraham? He said that Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was what? Was glad. There is no benefit in the flesh. The flesh profits you nothing. If you are basing your acceptance with God on the idea that you are physically related to someone who is a believer, you will be lost. It's not of the will of the flesh. It's not of the will of man. It is of God. They, Abraham, Moses, and David, all ethnic Jews, were not lost religious Jews. They were believing Jews. They were Christian because they were looking for the coming of Christ. They were believers in the saving revelation of Christ and looked for the coming of Christ. Who was Peter? He was an ethnic Jew, but he was a Christian. Who was Paul? He was an ethnic Jew, but he was a Christian. The new covenant nation of God is the believing gospel church made up of believing Jew and believing Gentile from every tribe and people and nation and tongue. Now, I don't deny because of ethnic percentages and dynamics that certain churches may be made up of predominantly one ethnic group or another. I don't dispute that. I don't deny that. But dear brethren, any such church who gives the impression that another person, because of their ethnicity, is not welcome in that fellowship, especially if they confess Christ, are a dishonor to Christ. Because Christ died for all the nations of the world, people from all ethnic backgrounds. And so, dear brethren, if a believing person from Pakistan or Iran or North Korea or China or Russia or any of the nations of the world were to come into this place and we say, oh, I'm not sitting beside him, I'm not sitting beside her, I'm not, he confesses Christ, she confesses Christ, I'm not going to, after all, they're Russian, after all, they're Korean, after all, they're this or they're that, you and I would dishonor the Savior of the world. And dear brethren, let us be honest, in the history of the church, there have been those who look down on another Christian because of their ethnicity. May God keep us from dishonoring the Savior of the world in such a way. Third, this afternoon, what Jesus declares in this parable shows that it is the refusal to see and confess the truth of who He is that leads to the sobering consequences that He declares in this parable. Why are ethnic Jews lost? Because they don't believe in Christ. Why are ethnic Americans lost? Because they don't believe in Christ. What did lost religious Jews refuse to confess? That Jesus is the Messiah of God, the only Savior of mankind, whether Jew or Gentile. What does Jesus declare? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And notice, it's the rejection of Christ. And how is Christ pictured here? He's pictured as the stone. Now, where does Jesus make another reference to a stone? In Matthew's Gospel. Back in Matthew 16. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Dear brethren, it's not the rejection of Peter as the first pope that will result in a person losing their souls. It is a refusal to make that good confession that Peter was unable to make by the Father. Upon this rock I will build my church. Because what does Peter write, even in reference to this very truth, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9? What does he say? Excuse me, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. We pick it up in verse 7. Well, actually, we have to go all the way back to verse 6. Well, if we refer to believers, we'll go to 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, the holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. How? Acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. See, the only way of acceptance with God is through Christ. But then, wherefore also it contained in the Scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. He who believes on the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ, he who confesses him, as Peter was enabled to do. Verse 7, unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. The reason that a man is lost, regardless of his ethnic background, regardless of the country or the nation in which he was born into, is their refusal to confess that Jesus Christ is the foundation stone of their acceptance with God. Jesus said, what? Upon this rock I will build my church. What is that rock? The confession of the truth of who he is. He is the rock. He is the foundation. My church made up of believers from every tribe and people and nation and tongue, and the gates of hell will do what? Not prevail against it. He's building his church. But if anyone, dear brethren, does not make that personal confession, regardless of who they are, the only one who can save them is what? The one who will judge them and condemn them. That's why makes this powerful statement in verse 44, and whomsoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. The only one who can save us is the one who will judge and condemn those who refuse to believe that he is the only one who can save them. This is why anyone who truly cares for the souls of men cannot but be grieved for the multiplicity of religions displayed by men in the world today. Because let us be honest, world religions do not confess and do not believe the truth that outside Christ there is no salvation. They hate it. The ecumenical movement embraces diversity. That's a blatant rejection of what Christ declares here. The ecumenical movement may give you the foolish and false liberty to embrace whatever idol you want to embrace. I mean, I wouldn't surprise me if you've driven anywhere around lately, you may have come across that bumper sticker. Embrace diversity or practice diversity. And on that bumper sticker you have all the various symbols of all the various world religions. The world religions of today, like the world religions in Rome, said, everything's fine, practice what you want, believe what you want. But Christ is the truth. And Christ does not give us the liberty to deny the truth of who he is, the only Savior of mankind. He came the first time to show and declare that he is the only one who can save sinful mankind. But you reject that truth. What's left? This is how, in a sense, the gospel is one of the simplest messages in the world. Because what does it do? It says Jesus is the only Savior of mankind. Simple. Outside of Christ, there is no salvation. Well, if outside of Christ there is no salvation, if you don't embrace Him, if you don't confess Him, what's the only consequence? How does He put it in the Sermon on the Mount? Enter in by the narrow gate? Or what? Wide is the road that leads to destruction? Wide is the road that leads to destruction? How many world religions are there, dear brethren, that reject the truth that Jesus is the only way of salvation? Wide is the road that leads to destruction. And Jesus tells us here, if you don't confess Him, there is a consequence. Now, am I saying that this truth is easy? No, it's not easy, but it's the truth. You can't change the truth. You either embrace it and confess it, or suffer the consequences of rejecting it. Dear brethren,
You cannot fit the ecumenical movement into this warning of Jesus. Jesus shows us by these words how dangerous it is. You can't win if you reject your need of Christ, and you can't lose if you personally confess Him, regardless of what that confession has and might cost you in this brief life. And so we should be saddened. We should be sobered. But we should not be surprised if religious people reject the truth of the saving gospel of Christ. Because this is what we have here. The Son of God declared this truth of what would happen to him by those who rejected Him. But what did these religious people continue to do? Wow, He's speaking about us. He's telling us the truth about us. We better believe Him. No. They continued to reject Him, even killing Him, as He declared that they would do. Dear brethren, I hope this is your prayer, because it is my prayer. Lord, save us from religion. Lord, save me from being religious. Lord, save me by showing me that my only hope is Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit of God is the only one who can overcome the lost religious blindness of men. May you know the blessing of having been delivered from religion by His amazing grace and mercy. May you know and rejoice in the blessing of being able to say and confess that you see the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ. And if the glory of the Lord is in the face of Jesus Christ, which is it? Which it is, dear brethren, you need look nowhere else and to no one else, because He is the way, the truth, and the life. Let us pray.